So with that, open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. So there's a wonderful book that some of you may be familiar with. It was written by Charles Spurgeon. He is a very well-known preacher from the 19th century. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, ministered in London for a number of years. But he had a ministerial college where young ministers were being trained, and put together a book that consisted of his lectures that he gave to his students. And you know, that book was called, can you guess? Lectures to My Students. But in any case, in this this series of lectures, one of the things he said that has stuck with me over the years is that, and he was a man who had many, many hardships, physical afflictions, struggled with depression, a number of ailments. But in his book, one of the things that he said was his greatest challenge in ministry was that of being misunderstood. And you know, for any of you who have ever felt misunderstood, I think you can probably relate to that, because it is a very frustrating thing. It's very frustrating when you feel like you have to try to explain yourself to people. You have to defend yourself to them. That you have to convince them about something about yourself. That what they're seeing or how it's coming across, that it's not really the way it is, but there's more there to it, and maybe I just can't express it in the right way, and maybe you're just seeing one side of me or one side of this, and you form this opinion about me, and it's hard to feel misunderstood by others. Oftentimes in feeling misunderstood goes its close companion, feeling judged. So people don't get you. And it's hard because you end up having to open up about yourself. And you end up having to talk about yourself. And having to explain things about yourself that you might not be comfortable explaining. And you sound like you're almost justifying yourself or excusing yourself. And in reality, all you're wanting to do is just to help people to understand you. And understand where you're coming from. For many of us, we just throw in the towel and don't even try. It's frustrating. For Spurgeon, it was hard. It was one of the hardest things about ministry for him. Well, this morning, as we move into our study in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, think about what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, because in many ways, he's dealing with something similar as Paul's actions have been wildly misunderstood by at least some of the members in the church in Corinth, to the point where these certain individuals in the church were actually questioning his apostleship, saying, if this guy is doing these things and not doing these other things, well then, is he even an apostle? And so here in this passage before us, Paul has to take up the very uncomfortable task of having to defend himself and defend his apostleship. And this is what we find before us in our passage this morning. And so our text, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray with you. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your many blessings in our lives. And Lord, to us, being called and being set apart as your people is the greatest blessing that one could ever possess. We thank you that we are here together this day and that we can sit under your word and we can hear from you as you continue to speak to us. And I pray that these things that are here, that, Father, you would use them in a wonderful way to encourage us, strengthen us, give us wisdom as far as how it is that we would engage with the world around us. So Father, please grant these things and grant that I would proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. For I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, by this time in our study in 1 Corinthians, we are well aware of the many problems going on in this church, from the division and the disunity and the immorality and the fact that certain members were actually defrauding other members in the church and suing them and taking them to court, and on the problems go. I mean, the first 8 chapters have basically been Paul responding to problems and issues in the church that the church has actually reached out to Paul about and asked him to respond to. Well, to add to this list of problems was the fact that not everybody in the church was on board with the idea that Paul was actually an apostle. And that was a problem. It's a problem when there isn't a recognized authority. And I think we all recognize that. That if there isn't an authority figure, one who is recognized to be an authority, well then, we know what follows from that is a disrespect of that authority, and that disrespect comes from the fact that that one in authority, their authority isn't recognized. And so, if you want authority to be respected, well, that authority has to be recognized. Now, the reformers, the Protestant reformers, they certainly understood this. Back in the 16th century, when they were trying to reform the corruption that had just filled the Roman church, they realized that they weren't going to be able to address any of the issues of substance, such as how is a person saved and put in a right standing before a holy God, and how is it that we are to worship this God, and how is it that we are to live our lives, and all of these very substantial and meaningful issues, they weren't going to be able to address them until they first addressed the issue of who has the authority to actually speak to these issues. Who has the authority? Is it the Pope? Is it the Roman Church? Is it a gathering, a synod of cardinals and priests and other leaders? Who has the authority? Well, they answered that question with the very first tenet of the Protestant Reformation through this Latin phrase, sola scriptura. Scripture alone speaks with absolute, perfect authority for God on all matters of faith and life. And thus, the question of authority was settled, and it was settled first because no other issues could be settled until that issue was settled. And this was the problem in Corinth, as there was an agreement over authority, and specifically over Paul's apostolic authority. And I think we got kind of, you know, hints of this earlier in chapter 3 when, you know, Paul identifies this division, where some were saying, I am of Paul. Those are the ones who probably held to Paul's apostolic authority. Others were saying, no, I hold to Apollos. I am of Apollos. And others were saying, no, I am of Cephas. We know Cephas is an actual apostle. He was there accompanying the Lord in his earthly ministry. He was there at the cross, or he fled from it. He saw the Lord after he had risen. And so there was this division, and certainly it appears as though much of it was formed around the fact that there wasn't Paul's apostolic authority. This is a question that continued to plague the Corinthian church even after this. If you read 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, Paul's back on this same theme, back on this soapbox, having to defend himself, having to defend his apostleship. This was an ongoing issue for them. And Paul knows the importance of settling this issue, because until they can agree on the question of his authority, then it doesn't matter what he says about all of these underlying issues and this chaos that's going on in the church. And so here Paul takes up this issue of his apostolic authority. And he does so in the context of Christian liberty. You recall in the last chapter, chapter 8, he brought up this whole issue of Christian liberty. That in matters that are indifferent, matters to which the scriptures don't speak specifically about, then the Christian's conscience is actually supposed to guide him or her as to whether or not they partake in certain activities. The example, of course, that was in their lives was this example of eating meat that had come from animals that had been sacrificed in the local pagan temples. And their question is, can we eat this meat that was used in this pagan sacrifice? Can we eat this meat? Can we drink? And the answer is, can, but in everything we should be guided by love. It's chapter 8, but this issue of Christian liberty is still what's going on here. And it appears as though some in the church were questioning Paul's apostleship because of the ways in which he was exercising his liberty. Because of the ways in which he was making choices about what he was and wasn't going to do that other apostles did and didn't do. It was kind of like, well, the other apostles did this, so why aren't you? If you were really apostle, well, you'd be doing what the other apostles did here. And so they felt as though there was almost this sort of contradiction between Paul and the other apostles, and moreover, a contradiction then that extended to the way that Paul even interacted with various groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, those whom he describes later on in verses 19 and following, which we'll look at next week, as those who are outside of the law. There was this sort of disconnect between the way that he was sort of interacting with different groups of people. And so the issue here is Paul's apostleship. And Paul takes up a defense of this apostleship. The fact that this is a defense is seen in verse 3 is the word that is translated defense, apologia in Greek, is a word that speaks of a legal defense. It is a courtroom term. And Paul is wanting to sort of just set this sort of picture before us. You can picture it as though Paul is sitting up on the stand and he's being, as we see likewise in verse 3, examined. Again, it's a word that comes from that legal setting. So Paul is almost like a defendant. He's put on the stand, and now he's being examined to see, is this guy really an apostle? So let's bring our arguments. Let's hear your defense in light of this examination. And so how does Paul respond to all of this? How does he respond to their examination? How does he prove to them that he really is an apostle? Well, interestingly, it seems as though they were going after him for not utilizing his apostolic privileges. That there were certain things that he could have done, that the other apostles did, that he didn't do. And that was an issue for them. And so his response to them is built around a series of rhetorical questions, beginning in verse 1. First of which is, am I not free? He's not talking about the fact of whether or not he's a slave. But he's talking about, doesn't he have the freedom to choose to take advantage of or to reject his apostolic privileges? There's nothing that says he has to do these certain things that they're concerned about him doing. But he's free. These are matters of liberty. These are matters of conscience. And these privileges, then, he brings up later. Verse 4, eating and drinking, which again points back to that matter of Christian liberty that chapter 8 dealt with. Paul's saying he's free to do that. He's free to eat and to drink. He is free to eat that meat that was used in sacrifice, animals that were sacrificed to pagan gods. He's free to drink their libations. He's free to do that. And their feeling is that he was bound in a certain direction. Then carries on in verse 5 saying he's free to be married, to take along with him a believing wife on his apostolic mission as Peter and the other apostles did. See there in verse 5, Peter, the other apostles were married. It's kind of a problem for the Roman church in their view of priestly celibacy, but that's their problem. But Paul is free to be married. He's free to bring along his wife, but Paul has chosen differently. The other apostles, they're all married. That's what our text clearly implies. Paul wasn't. He explained why in chapter 7. He had been married previously, but now he was either likely widowed, and he felt called to be single. And so there's nothing that's binding him saying he needs to be married, but this was a problem to them. Well, if the other apostles are married, and the other apostles have their wives with them, why don't you? Why aren't you married? Why don't you have an apostle with you on this mission that you're on? But Paul says he's free to do as he pleases. Goes on to say in verses 6 through 14, and this really takes up kind of the bulk of our text, that he has the right to be paid by them for his gospel work among them. And yet, Paul didn't take this right. He didn't receive any sort of financial support for them, from them, and that led them to conclude that he wasn't an apostle. because apparently, verse 6, verse 12 imply this, the other apostles did. They were being financially supported. So if you're really an apostle, would you really be splitting your time? You'd be over here making tents. You'd be working a side job if you were an apostle. Wouldn't you be fully devoted to this apostolic mission? You'd be receiving our financial support, so you could be devoted to this. But look at you, Paul. You're unlike anybody else, just gallivanting around as a single man, eating or drinking as you choose, and you're not even taking any support, but you got a side gig over here. But Paul's saying, I'm not obligated to take your money. There's nothing that says that I need to come under your financial care. And so Paul says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? It's kind of confusing with the double negatives there, so you kind of just take out no and take out refrain. And what he's saying is, it only Barnabas and I who have a right to work for a living? I mean, this is something we have a right to do. Are we the only ones that have that right? No, everybody does. Saying is that as an apostle, I'm free to work and support myself if I want to do so. And this is what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to make it clear that he's not in it for the money. He wanted to send that message. This is the point of verses 15 through 18. It said he's not taking advantage of this privilege, but he wants to present the gospel free of charge, so that no one that he preaches to thinks that it's in any way about the money. So I'll take care of myself, so that way you'll know my motives are totally free. We're not tied up in a paycheck. And yet in saying that, he makes it clear that he has every right to receive support if he chose to, just as the other apostles did. He has that right to be financially supported by them for ministering among them. It's his right. It's something he can demand. But he chose not to. And he shows that he can demand this, that this is his right, by citing two Old Testament texts. First, in verse 9, he refers to Deuteronomy 25:4, which speaks of the prohibition against muzzling an ox while this ox is working. As the law was telling God's people that when you are putting that worker out to work, don't force its mouth closed, but let it partake of the fruit of its work. And as he said, God's not concerned about oxes. He didn't write this in order just for the ox's sake. But there's a deeper principle tied to it, that the workman is worthy of his wages. He should partake of the fruit of his labor. And then to sort of pile on this, he gives a second reference in verse 13, which comes from Leviticus 6, 8, and following, which we read from earlier, where we read of those who are serving there at the altar, those who are officiating there in the tabernacle, that this grain offerings that were meant, the food that was sacrificed to God, well, they were to have a portion for themselves. So all of this, the people brought these offerings, these sacrifices, and those who labored there in the tabernacle would take some for themselves. And thus, his point in all of this is, verse 14 summarizes, the Lord has commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And this, of course, is the principle by which pastors receive a salary from the church they serve. It's an enduring principle. But Paul didn't utilize this privilege. He didn't utilize it. Or any of the other privileges that Cephas, and you all know Cephas is Peter, right? So Cephas is Peter, but any of the other privileges that Peter and the other apostles utilized, including being paid by them. And this bothered some who were in Corinth. It bothered them and made them cry.
question whether or not Paul really was an apostle. Because if he was an apostle, he'd refrain from eating and drinking, just as Peter did when he was in Galatia. If he really was an apostle, he'd have a wife, and his wife would be here by his side when he was among us. And if he really was an apostle, he wouldn't be splitting his time on a side job, but he'd be devoting himself full time to this ministry, to this apostolic calling. Paul's not doing that. He's not doing what the others did because Paul's defense is he's free. These are matters of liberty. These are matters of conscience. And he doesn't need to do these other things that these other apostles did. And so he can exercise his Christian liberty in all these matters in whatever way he chooses. So that was his first rhetorical question. Am I not free? I'm the free one. He goes on in verse 1 with another rhetorical question. Am I not an apostle? And this, of course, gets right to the heart of the matter. And Paul answers his own question. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? See, that's the issue. The sign of an apostle is that he saw the resurrected Christ and was personally commissioned by him. And this is something that Paul indeed did experience. We have a record of it in Acts chapter 9. And more than that, the other apostles all affirmed it. They all affirmed his apostleship. And remember, those apostles were vested with the authority of Christ. And so when the other apostles affirmed Paul's apostleship, that was Christ affirming it, as they were vested with his authority. So this wasn't an office that Paul took to himself, but this is an office that the risen Jesus personally called him to by personally appearing to him. And of course, the other apostles affirmed it, which sealed his apostleship. Now, with that being said, it does raise the question about whether or not apostles still exist today. There are a number of movements. Certainly, it seems like all of them are found within the charismatic arm of Christianity that say yes. There is a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. Be careful, sometimes that word reformation, oh, look, they're reformed. No, they're not. They're nuts. But the reality is that in all seriousness, they're dangerous. And they're dangerous because what they're saying is that they do have apostles today that are apostles in the very same sense that Peter and Paul and the other original apostles were. And these apostles have authority, absolute authority over the church in all matters of governance. And they also receive direct revelation from God. So that when they are speaking, it is God who is speaking to you. Now tell me if you think that sounds dangerous. I mean, that's like, sound the alarms, dangerous. The type of manipulation, the type of abuse that can and that has and that does take place under this just, again, because what are we going to do? Talk about the very beginning. You got to first get that, answer that question of authority. So what we're going to do is come in and say we occupy the highest place of authority. We're going to get you all to recognize that. As soon as you recognize that, it's just like putty in their hands. Scary stuff. And so as for the question as to whether or not there are still apostles today, the answer is an absolutely firm and resounding no, as the criteria for an apostle no longer exists. It includes being an eyewitness of the resurrection, being called and commissioned directly by Christ, and having that affirmed by the other original apostles. Those original apostles aren't alive today, so nobody's going to affirm it. I mean, it's amazing the stuff you see about people talking about how Jesus appeared to them in a vision. And started talking, and then they're speaking as though now they're speaking what Jesus said. So they're speaking the word of God. It's like, got one of these not long ago, came by way of WhatsApp, someone I'm friends with, and I said, don't ever send this nonsense to me again. Don't ever. I don't want to see it on here at all. This is nonsense. It's just, it's absolutely unbelievable. It's all over the place. And people get swayed, they get manipulated. It's absolutely terrible. And so it's critical that we recognize that. There are no apostles today. Now, we're going to look a lot more at this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, which deals specifically with charismatic gifts and extra-biblical revelation. So we'll be digging deep into all of that stuff. But nevertheless, Paul, he points to his Damascus Road experience. He points to this as authentication of his apostleship. The risen Jesus appeared to me. And the other apostles, they testified to and affirmed my apostleship. And then finally, to provide further support for his apostleship, Paul points to their existence as a church. Saying in verse 1, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? See, his point is that their very existence as a church points to his apostleship, as Galatians 2 tells us that Paul was actually sent by the other apostles as an apostle to the Gentiles. So the fact that they're there, this church exists in Corinth, is actually a sign of Paul's apostleship. He actually refers to it in verse 2 as a seal of his apostleship. The word that's used here for seal, it's the same word we find in Romans 4, where it speaks of circumcision as being a sign and a seal. And what this is doing is it speaks of authority and ownership, so that one who was circumcised under the old administration of the covenant of grace, that circumcision, that sign was confirming God's authority and ownership over that young child's life. And likewise, it's doing the same thing under the new administration of the covenant of grace. That sign, which is baptism. Baptism is doing the same thing. It is God's mark saying his authority is over this child, and this child is owned by God. Where it appears also, all of the seven seals in Revelation, all the calamity that goes on the earth. It's beautiful to think about it, that these aren't just things that are happening. This isn't the devil who is just bringing all of this chaos and calamity on earth, but these seals, all that is being poured out on the earth in these judgments, oh, God has ownership of them and he has authority of them. These are coming from God, and he's the one who has authority over all of this calamity and chaos as these various forms of judgment sort of manifest throughout this age between the comings of Christ. And so even if others wouldn't consider Paul an apostle, he's saying that they, of all people, should. Like, I can get it if, you know, those guys down in Thessalonia, if they don't believe I'm an apostle, okay, you know, but actually, he planted that church too. So but these guys, you got a seal of apostleship. Like, you're here because you've been sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, and I was sent to you guys. So your church shows, speaks of my apostleship. So it was with that, Paul defends his apostleship. But to what end does he do this? I mean, why did Paul make the choices that he made, foregoing many of these apostolic privileges and exercising his Christian liberty in a way that he did, and in some ways seemed disadvantageous to him? Well, he tells us in verses 18 and 19, saying that he did not make full use of his right in the gospel so that he might win more of them. In other words, his goal in everything is, I want to get every obstacle out of the way so that there isn't anything somebody can point to in my life that might be an obstruction to them coming to Christ. So So every decision I made, whether you agree with it or you don't agree with it, every decision I made that was a matter of liberty or conscience was made with that in mind. I am not going to put an obstacle in the path of anyone. And so when we look at this next time, he goes on to say to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those outside the law, I became like those outside the law. To those under the law, I became like those under the law. To the weak, I became like the weak. And he starts talking about all of this contextualization. But it's all for one reason. Verse 23, it's not on your screen. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Everything. Everything I'm doing is so that others can enjoy the blessings that are in the gospel. They can enjoy forgiveness. They can enjoy having a righteousness that isn't their own, or they don't feel like they have to try to impress God or earn his favor or even earn their salvation, but through faith they can rest in the finished work of Christ. I want them to share in that blessing. I want them to share in the blessing of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and having him come to dwell in the heart and to work in them and change them and sanctify them and comfort them and help them and encourage them. And I want them to enjoy the life of the church where you're coming together with other brothers and sisters and sharing in this life where we bear one another's burdens and love one another deeply. I want them to share in all of the blessings of the gospel, all of which are culminated in the consummation in heaven. So everything I'm doing, all these choices that you're scrutinizing, I'm doing with that in mind. Now, I think for all of us, a principle, point of application is for easy making, isn't it? That for us, when we think about how it is that we exercise our liberty, we know in the congregation, love is always what's driving it, but love is also what's driving it outside of the walls of the church, among our family, our friends, and our neighbors. It's love, knowing that the greatest, out of love for them, what we desire most for them is for them to share in the blessings that are found in the gospel. This is what we want because we love them. And that's going to drive and determine all of the choices, all of the ways in which we exercise our Christian liberty in various situations. We're going to sit there and ask ourselves, what would be the best way to really exercise my liberty in this particular situation, this particular person? You know, there's so many examples and so many particulars and so many different ways that we can think about this. And it does take wisdom. Something that you might want counsel on at times in this situation. Oh, you might. And we've had it many times. You know, it's like, oh, I have to. Family coming into town for the holidays, and it's really, and I don't know if you should, what do you think about this? And you're working through them, not on issues which the scriptures speak clearly about, but on issues of conscience and liberty. What's best? Like, what's wisest in this scenario? How should I handle this situation? Because it's confusing. And so the first marker is, well, it has to not violate your own conscience. We know that from last time. You never sin against your conscience. If it doesn't feel right with you, you just don't do it. But beyond that, it is that discernment. And oftentimes it takes counseling with others to help you make those right decisions. Me counseling with others to help me make those right decisions. We need that because these are difficult judgments to make. But at least if we have kind of this guiding light, you know, that we're saying, just like, it's like no obstacles in front of them. I just want them to share in the blessings of Christ and do so in a way that doesn't violate my conscience and do so in a way that does not violate God's word. And that's kind of the gray area of life, isn't it? That's not every situation is spelled out for us. Okay, when you go out with these people, here's what you should order to eat, here's what you should order to drink, but don't order that to drink or that to eat, and don't invite this person to be with you. And it doesn't tell you all that, you know? But those are things you have to figure out. This gives us a clue. For all of you see here, this was his love. It was love. And this love constrained him to the point where he wanted all of us to be engaged with, to share blessings with each other in the gospel. And that too is our hope. Well, next week we will flesh this out much further as Paul starts really diving into the details of kind of contextualization and how this looks in various groups. So we'll look forward to that next time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and thank you for your word. And I do pray for each of us that you give us wisdom as we seek to exercise this wonderful liberty that we all enjoy in Christ, having been set free from the bondage of the law and from the tyranny of Satan and from the fear of death, that we would live and exercise our freedom in a way that is truly motivated by love and is really directed in such a way that removes obstacles from anyone coming to you, but instead clears the path that they could come to share in the fullness of the blessings that are found in the gospel. So please, Lord, continue to give us wisdom. Continue to grow us in wisdom and maturity. And bless us, Lord, as we seek to shine for you. And I ask this in Christ.